Well, this is the Lord's Day. This is the day we gather together to worship our Lord and Savior, to focus on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I can tell you, church, we miss you. We miss seeing you. The staff, the elders miss seeing you. We miss being with you. We miss ministering to you. We miss seeing you minister to one another. We miss our choir leading us in song. Church is not right when we're separated. We want to be praying that we'll be able to be together soon. In the meantime, we'll use the technology at our disposal to minister the word as best we can. I haven't said much about this now worldwide virus, simply because every day is filled with things that can kill you. And all of it, as you well know, is in our loving Lord's hands. Our responsibility, as always, is to focus on God, to trust God, and to obey and to submit to His Word. That's our responsibility, and the rest is in His hands. This worldwide pandemic became personal to me yesterday when Ray Culper, a friend of mine, the chairman of the board of elders at my good friend Pastor Bruce Parker's church in Hood River, Oregon, went home to heaven as a result of being infected with this virus. I was with him just a few weeks ago. This morning he's in the presence of Jesus Christ. It becomes personal. No doubt when this is over, every single one of us will know someone who has been affected by this virus. As we think through this unprecedented event, there's some things I think we need to remember. We need to remember, first of all, that this COVID-19 it's a trial from God, like any other result of living in a fallen world. It hasn't taken God by surprise. In fact, it's ordained by God. It's a result of living in a fallen world. It not only reveals much about our physical condition, it also reveals much about our spiritual condition. It can reveal our perspective on God's sovereignty. Do we really trust Him? It reveals our perspective on death. Are we really ready to go to heaven? It reveals our perspective on fear. Are we anxious? Do we worry? It reveals our perspective on government. Can we submit when it doesn't make sense to us? And then, depending on what you determine to be essential, in spite of what our governor says, it reveals the idols in our life. Are we willing to admit that we might have a false idol or two that should be torn down? Here's my point. Let's not waste this pandemic virus. Let's use it as a platform to evaluate our spiritual health. As I've said several times now, we want to be faithful to pray that God would strengthen the weak, encourage the discouraged, calm those weighted down by fear, protect those who minister to the sick, and for God to heal the sick. Pray specifically that people would come to understand their frailty and turn to Christ. And then we want to be an example to those whose trust, an example of those whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. An example of those who know that all the details of life are in the hands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, finally, I want to thank a few people. There are several people behind the scenes who've worked so hard to make this possible. Thanks to Curtis, who has kept our church disinfected. Jenny Smith, our office manager, who's kept the communication flowing. Mark Ruhlman, he's classified as essential personnel, and he keeps the machine running. Chase Graves, who's helping us with sound today. And then John Williams, who has worked to make this live stream possible. We, frankly, are not equipped to do this kind of thing. We've kind of duct taped some things together to make this work. We trust that it's working. And we want to thank John for his faithfulness, all the hours he has put in to help get the teaching of the Word of God out to you. I trust you'll be encouraged and blessed as we open the Word of God again today. And then finally, as always, if there's anything we can do for you, if there's anything you need help with, everything from encouragement to taking a run to the grocery store for you, please call the office, let us know, and we'll do what we can to help you. Well, with that, let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. Reading this morning from Psalm 121. Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. The Lord will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Let's pray. Father, we turn to this psalm, a psalm of which we don't know the author, we don't know the exact situation, but we do know the content. And the content tells us that you, our sovereign God, is the keeper of Israel, and you are the keeper of all those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Right in verse 1, the psalmist tells us that we can lift up our eyes to creation. We can look our eyes up to all that exists around us, the technology and the expertise. And then verse 2, he tells us our only real help comes from you, the one who has made heaven and earth. And then the psalmist goes on to tell us that in spite of the circumstances we face in everyday life, you take care of your own. You protect your own. This psalm can easily be broken down into four sections. You're our helper. You are our keeper. You are our protector. And you are our preserver. For that, Father, we're most grateful. As we often say, we will spend all of eternity praising you for your goodness to us, for your loving kindness to us. And in spite of the trouble that this world can throw at us, the trouble by virtue of sin in this world, we know that you've overcome the trouble and the sin. To be in you means that we're in your perfect care. Under your strong right arm that protects us, cares for us. And Father, we know should this virus, for example, be the cause of our graduation to heaven, we'll spend all of eternity praising you because you saved us from the penalty of our sin. We pray for those struggling in our church. We pray for those who might have been exposed to this. We pray for those who would be struggling with anxiety or worry. Comfort them. Encourage them. We pray for specifically Mike Fisher. We pray for Jeannie Marzoff that you would help her, give the doctors discernment with her medical condition. With Ed Oast, the doctors would have wisdom in dealing with his medical struggle right now. We're grateful that he's doing fine today. We pray that the doctors would have wisdom as they begin their investigation of this tomorrow. We have so much to thank you for, Lord. We thank you for this church, all you're doing in this place. And in spite of the fact that right now we can't be together physically, we know that as the true body of Christ, the invisible church, that we'll be together for all of eternity. Father, as I always pray, I pray you'd bless this church for their love of the Word of God. Cause them to be bold testimonies during this time. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. It's in our study of the text here that we're nearing the end of Passion Week. At this point, the celebration of the final Passover is complete. The new celebration of the Lord's table is in place. It's either very late Thursday night or very early Friday morning, perhaps one or two in the morning Friday. As I've told you several times now, Luke gives us only some highlights of what happened in the upper room. We know from John's gospel that Jesus spent several hours teaching his men many things for the final time before his death. The bulk of that teaching is found in John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. Now, as we've been learning the past couple of weeks, what should have been a wonderful final night with his men before his death was a night filled with trouble. But again, as we've been learning, that night of trouble was the plan of God from eternity past. And this is a principle we need to understand for living life in a fallen world. Because of sin, we live life in a world that's filled with trouble. Sin has literally stained every aspect of life, but God uses that trouble always to fulfill His perfect will. You'll remember, consistent with the history of redemption, consistent with the history of the world, since the fall, everything God does, He does in the face of trouble, which gives Him the platform to triumph over that trouble. And as I told you, He doesn't triumph over trouble in response to trouble, but rather He ordains that trouble to overcome it so that His honor and glory might always be put on display. And so, yes, every aspect of this world is stained by sin, but God has ordained that. He has and He will triumph over it. And He will use it for all His honor and His glory. Now follow along as I read our passage for this morning. Luke 22:39-46. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. He said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, as always, the context here is important. On this Thursday night in the upper room, there was trouble and triumph with the betrayer. One Jesus considered to be a friend is going to hand Jesus over to the religious leaders to be killed for a pitiful amount of money. The disciples and Jesus had been careful to avoid Jesus being captured, but the disciples hear for the first time now that Jesus is going to be betrayed and that he would be betrayed by one of their own. Regardless of how tragic this appears, Jesus triumphs over this trouble. As we learned, this was the plan all along, And Jesus knew it. In fact, the actions of Judas were prophesied centuries before in the Old Testament and planned in eternity past. Then there was trouble and triumph with the apostles. These were the hand-picked men Jesus chose to take the life-saving message of the gospel to the rest of the world. Jesus tells them that he's about to be betrayed, and instead of them coming around Jesus to support him, they begin arguing about which one of them might be the greatest in the kingdom of God they believed was about to begin. But Jesus triumphs over that by using their self-centered pride as the platform to teach them and to model for them what a true servant's heart looks like. Then there was trouble and triumph with the devil. You'll remember that Jesus tells Peter that the remaining 10 disciples that Satan himself had asked him permission to sift Peter and the rest of the disciples like wheat to destroy their faith. And what we know is that God did give Satan permission, and they did fail. They did scatter when Jesus was killed. And Satan might have believed just for a moment that perhaps he had won, but later even the disciples, the 11 disciples, would come back to be stronger than ever, and with the Holy Spirit and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit would write the New Testament and take the gospel to the ends of the world. Again, just another example of Jesus triumphing over trouble. Then there was trouble and triumph with Peter. Peter, the leader of the 12, he did fall. He did let Satan have the upper hand. He would deny Jesus just exactly the way Jesus said that he would. But Jesus would triumph over this trouble as Peter would be restored to be the leader of the church. And he used that man and his preaching to bring thousands to Christ. And then there was trouble from the hostile world. Trouble from the hostile world. And what we learned here is that Jesus would be killed. The world was not going to receive the disciples like it did when Christ ministered on earth. In time, the apostles would also be killed. And then, throughout the world, until the Lord returns, Satan will persecute the church and all true followers of Jesus Christ. And right when it seems like this is insurmountable trouble, according to John chapter 16, the longer parallel passage, Jesus tells the disciples and us that the Father will be with us. And the Son will be with us, and the Spirit will be with us, indwelling us. And so there's nothing to fear from this hostile world that will hate us and hate us because they hated Christ. Nothing to fear, Jesus said. Jesus promised, because you've loved me and you're my children. And then, do you remember how Jesus concluded this section in John 16? He said this, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation, you have trouble, there's sin. But take courage, I have overcome the world." And so get this. Jesus Christ protected the disciples, and he protects us from the ultimate trouble of sin, which is spiritual death. Jesus protects us from the ultimate trouble of sin, which is spiritual death, because he has overcome evil. And all true followers of Jesus do the same, because by virtue of salvation, we are all in Christ Jesus. Jesus protects us from the ultimate trouble of sin because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit indwell the true follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ protects us from the ultimate trouble of sin because he prayed like he prayed for Peter and the disciples when Satan demanded to sift them like wheat. Jesus reminds us in 1 John 2 verse 1 that all true followers of Jesus Christ, even when they do sin, have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, seated at the right hand of the Father, living to make intercession for us. And so in this most crucial final time with his men, right before the cross, Jesus has demonstrated that he always triumphs over trouble. And how he enables us. He triumphs over trouble. He enables us to triumph over trouble. All the trouble that the world can throw at us. Now the question then is, what is our part in triumphing over the trouble that we face in this life? What's our part? What are we as true followers of Jesus Christ to do to triumph over sin? We now know that God will ultimately enable us to triumph over the ultimate trouble, which is spiritual death. But what is our part in triumphing over trouble in everyday life? Well, that's what Jesus is going to teach and model for his men and for us in our portion of the text. The text I just read for you just a few moments ago. Now, let me give you the immediate context. I've given you the general context. Let me give you the immediate context for our passage here. I want you to think about what Jesus is facing at this moment. And remember, yes, Jesus is fully God, but remember, he is also fully man. Luke 22:53 calls this the hour of darkness. Think about what Jesus is facing at this moment. Isaiah in Isaiah 53:3 prophesied that Jesus Christ, God incarnate, would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We see that grief. We see that sorrow throughout the gospel accounts. Most likely Jesus was grieved and sorrowful most of the time. He was grieved over Israel, God's chosen people, their hardness of heart. He was grieved over the sick and the dying. He was grieved over the superficiality of Israel's religious leaders who appeared to be sheep, but when in reality were goats. He was grieved over the tomb of Lazarus. It's the fruit of sin. He saw that. He wept bitterly. He was grieved over Jerusalem when he looked over the city and Luke 19:41, again it says he wept bitterly. This was his life. Oh, certainly there was joy in the salvation of those who were rescued from the domain of darkness. But there was far more sorrow over those who rejected the obvious radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature in the person of Jesus Christ. But no doubt, Christ's greatest grief came the night before his death in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the author of Hebrews tells us that he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Hebrews 5:7. Jesus was grieved over Judas. He was grieved over his disciples' frailty. He was grieved over man's rejection of their only means of salvation. But again, the greatest grief, the greatest agony beyond what we could ever even begin to understand, took place in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faced bearing the sin of all who would believe and the Father turning his back on him in that moment. MacArthur writes, "This defies description and surpasses understanding because what Jesus endured is absolutely unique and without parallel in human experience. The account of his temptation in the garden confronts those who read it with an infinite mystery. It leaves them awestruck over Christ's agony in facing the Father's anger at the cross and stunned by the intensity of this greatest of all battles against temptation. And what you need to understand is that no human being can comprehend the degree of temptation Christ faced, because all human beings always give in long before the full weight of temptation confronts them. He endured the fullness of Satan's temptation, all the while never once giving in. Remember, Satan's singular goal from the moment of the fall was to keep Jesus Christ from going to the cross. He attempted to overthrow him in heaven. He was thrown out of heaven. At that moment, his goal, his singular goal, was to keep Jesus from going to the cross, where he would provide the only possible sacrifice acceptable to God for the sins of those who would believe. In other words, the temptation Jesus faced in the garden was greater than Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. In essence, this was Satan's final attempt to thwart the purposes of God. Oh, he's going to try some other things until the Lord finally throws him into the lake of fire at the end of the millennial kingdom. But this is by far the most intense temptation of his existence. It's interesting to note that symbolically and physically, Jesus is by himself in his agony. Eight of the disciples stay at the entrance of the garden. The other three, Peter, James, and John, stay at a distance from him. And even then, they fall asleep rather than praying for him and themselves as Jesus told them to do. And so we see Jesus agonizing all by himself, humanly speaking. And as such, this is the picture of Christ's unparalleled private struggle with the power of darkness himself, because he knows he's going to be separated from the Father and bear his wrath against sin. That's why at no other time does Jesus ever say, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Mark 14:34. But just like every other time of trouble Jesus ever faced, he will again triumph over Satan's greatest effort to stop him from doing what he came to earth to do. Now, one last observation here before we look at the text. As I said, the level of temptation Christ endures and overcomes is beyond comprehension. We know the story so well, it's important we not minimize the details. The trial he faces is beyond comprehension. But equally incomprehensible is the fact that in the midst of his greatest temptation, the greatest temptation of his eternal life, Jesus is so concerned for his men and is still teaching them throughout this entire unprecedented trial. And it's in his teaching that he models for us, in our text, our role in triumphing over trouble. Let's look at the text. It has to do with temptation. It has to do with trouble. It has to do with prayer. There are four aspects of prayer that Christ models for us that we need to remember when we pray to triumph over temptation and sin and trouble. Understanding, affliction, submission, and triumph. Look at verse 39. "And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him." Jesus has now finished his teaching in the upper room. As I said, it's either very late Thursday night or most likely very early Friday morning. Jesus and the 11 remaining disciples come out of the upper room and they proceed for what the disciples will believe will be just another night in seclusion on the Mount of Olives. Just geographical setting for you, the Mount of Olives is located just east of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. Specifically on the Mount of Olives was a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:36, which literally means olive press. It was a private garden, likely owned by a wealthy follower of Jesus Christ who allowed the Lord and his disciples to stay there from time to time. Which raises an interesting point in the story of Jesus Christ, especially this end time on earth before his death. It's interesting to note that there are several unnamed true followers of Jesus Christ that were used by God to facilitate Christ moving toward the cross. People whose names we don't know, we will one day know their name in heaven. There was the owner of the donkey's colt that Christ rode on during the triumphal entry in Luke 19. There was the man carrying the pitcher of water who led Peter, James, and John to the upper room, Luke 22, verse 10. If not the man with the pitcher of water, then there was an owner of the upper room, Luke 22, 11 and 12. Then there was the owner of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus and his men stayed many times. And again, this is just a reminder that God is always in control of every event, every detail of life. How fascinating to think that in eternity past, God ordained that there would be these men, no other than God would know who they were. No one other than God would know who they were. But they'd play an important role in the details surrounding Christ's death. Well, with that as the background, let's look at our first point in our outline. First understanding, verse 40. When he, that's Christ, arrived at the place, that's the Garden of Gethsemane, he, Jesus, said to them, that's the 11 disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Literally give into temptation or succumb to temptation. Don't cave in to temptation. Now think this through. Satan constantly tempted Jesus. Jesus, being fully God, was incapable of sin, John 5:19 and verse 30 tells us. But he could be, and he was, constantly tempted by Satan. Temptation isn't the sin. Giving into the temptation is the sin. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 2:17 and 18. And so he could not sin, but he could be tempted. Human beings, redeemed and unredeemed alike, because we're fallen sinners, we're also tempted. Unlike Christ, we can give in to the temptation. And we can, and we do, sin. As MacArthur explains, Satan tempts true followers of Jesus Christ, who are not mature in their faith, to pursue that sin. They fight against their attraction to sin and to abandon it and to embrace righteousness, holiness, and purity. But Satan's temptation of Christ was just the opposite. Christ was perfectly pure and righteous, and his absolute holiness motivated his every thought, word, and deed. And so while believers struggle to abandon sin and embrace holiness, Jesus struggled to set aside his holiness and embrace sin-bearing. In other words, Jesus was not fighting against sinful impulses to become holy, but rather against his perfect holy impulse to allow himself to be made sin for those who would believe. So get this. Satan tempts Christians to cling to sin, but he tempted Jesus to hold on to his holiness. Now, why does Jesus say what he does to the disciples? Why does he tell them to pray? Why does he say, pray that you may not enter into temptation? Well, because he knew that Satan had asked to sift them. Satan had asked God permission to sift them like wheat. They needed to be ready to face that temptation. Because Christ knew they could so easily give into that temptation. And so get this. Jesus is praying that God would strengthen him in the midst of his temptation to do what God sent him to do. The disciples likewise needed to be praying that they also would be strengthened to withstand the temptation to flee. And this is a lesson that Jesus had already taught them on two other occasions. And again, it's amazing to realize that in the midst of the greatest temptation in the history of the world, Jesus Christ is concerned about his men. And so Jesus instructs them to pray. And as I said, Jesus keeps eight of his men at the entrance to the garden. The three of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, they go with Jesus into the garden. Now, what's interesting here is the balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God said that he would preserve those who were truly his, and yet those who were truly his were to pray for his help to persevere. This then gives us the first lesson in our Lord's instruction to his men. When we pray for strength, we need to pray with the honest understanding that we could easily give in to temptation, to the sin, to the trouble. This is exactly why Peter failed so often. He refused to understand the power of the flesh, the weakness of his resolve. To pray for strength to overcome temptation demands that you humble yourself. That you recognize your frailty. That you depend on God wholeheartedly for his help. And yes, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, Philippians 4:13, providing that we're not leaning on our own understanding, but rather leaning on the word of God. And so understand. When you pray, you must understand your potential to give in to temptation. You need to understand your weakness. You need to beg God for strength to withstand the temptation. To say it another way, you need to understand your frailty, therefore you need to pray. How basic is that? Secondly, affliction. Look at verse 41. And he, Jesus, withdrew from them, the disciples, the three specifically, Peter, James, and John, about a stone's throw away, and he knelt down and began to pray. Now, that's all Luke's gospel tells us. But the parallel passage gives us much more instructive information. What we know from the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, is that Jesus will have to go back to Peter, James, and John two more times because they kept falling asleep rather than praying as he had instructed them to do. To move away from his men about a stone's throw away, that's to move out of earshot from them so that he could be alone. Notice, if you will, that he knelt down and began to pray. He knelt down and began to pray. Now that's interesting in that standing was the typical posture for prayer. We see that in Matthew 6 verse 5, Mark 11 verse 25, Luke 18 verse 11. But here, notice that the Lord knelt. And then, according to Matthew 26, verse 39, he fell on his face and prayed. Mark's gospel tells us that he did that because he began to be very distressed and troubled. The author of Hebrews tells us that he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. Taken together, those passages speak of the intense agony of Christ's struggle with Satan over this temptation. And what you have here is God incarnate lying flat on the ground in the dirt, sobbing and crying out in a loud voice in the agony of this struggle with Satan's temptation. As I already said, what we have here is the man of sorrows in his most sorrowful conflict. And as I also told you, there were innumerable reasons for Christ to be grieved. Grieved to the point of death, he said. But by far the most grievous sorrow to Jesus was the fact, as I've said now several times, he knows that he's about to violate his perfect holiness by taking upon himself the sins of all who would believe. And with that would come the holy wrath of his beloved Father, the Heavenly Father with whom he had the most intimate spiritual relationship possible and who would turn his back on him. Here's the lesson for us. To triumph over the trouble of temptation, the trouble of sin, you must understand that you are going to go through the affliction of your flesh battling the Spirit of God. It's the flesh versus the Spirit of God. It's the affliction of sin's assault. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 7, verses 19 and 20. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And what Paul is describing there is the affliction that comes from battling the trouble of temptation. Of sin. Only praying to pursue holiness and to hate sin can help you with the affliction of temptation. And it's that prayer for the Spirit's help that will enable you to hate sin and triumph over temptation. The affliction Christ felt over the temptation from Satan literally put him on the ground, grieving. Is that what your battle over temptation does to you? Is that how fiercely you fight the temptation? Well, thirdly, there's submission. Look at verse 42. Verse 42, saying, Jesus knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, and yet not my will, but your will be done. Now this right here is the picture of biblical prayer, right here. Biblical prayer is submitting your will to God's will. Simple as that. While your desire might be to cave into the temptation, God's will is that you would submit to Him. That you align your will with God's will and do that. To do that, you must submit your will to the Father's will. And how do we know the Father's will? By understanding and putting in our heart the Word of God. This is the only possible way to defeat the trouble of temptation. Let me show you what this looks like. Psalm 40, verse 8, David said, I delight to do your will, O my God. That's placing God's will over what he wanted. Psalm 143, verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on a level ground. Again, God's will over the psalmist. Remember Jesus' teaching on prayer in Matthew 6, verse 10, and in Luke 12, verse 2, where he modeled prayer for us when he said, your will, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Apostle John wrote, this is the confidence which we have before Him that if we ask anything according to His will, that's the key, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. Bottom line, biblical prayer demands submitting your will to God's will. If you pray according to God's will, according to the Word of God, God's will, God's written word, His special revelation, He'll give what you ask. You cannot ask according to His will and He reject that. By virtue that it's according to His will is the guarantee that He will answer that. And so it's essential that you know what His word says about what His will is. Now, look at what He says here. Look at verse 42. He knelt down, we know he fell to the ground, his face in the dirt, began to pray, saying this, "Father, if you are willing." Now, MacArthur notes that Jesus' request, "Father, if you are willing," highlights once again the contrast between his temptation and those of believers. He submitted to the Father's will that he be made sin. That believers, when we pray that we might submit to God's will by forsaking sin and pursuing holiness. It's the exact opposite. Mark tells us that Jesus used the intimate, endearing, affectionate term Abba. Abba. That tells us just how intense, how personal his plea was. No Jew would ever call God Father, let alone Abba, but the Lord uses this affection, this affectionate personal term to refer to God, pleading for his intimate love to rescue him if that were the Father's will. The word cup is important. It's often used in the Old Testament to speak of the intensity of judgment, and it pictures the pouring out of judgment. Here, it refers to everything associated with the holy judgment of God against Christ's sin-bearing on the cross. Look at the next phrase, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Now, understand. Important that you understand this. It is not possible for this to be a sign of weakness in God incarnate. That's not possible. What this is the perfect holiness of Jesus Christ on display, reacting to the reality of bearing sin and guilt and judgment and wrath. And if you think about it, for Jesus not to say anything about his sin bearing, that would be wrong. That would be unacceptable. His holiness demands that he says this. This is the sinless Son of God thinking out loud about bearing the sin of all who would believe. Scripture tells us, turn to John chapter 12, Scripture tells us that Jesus did not at any point ever disagree with the Father's plan. He understood the Father's plan. He understood his responsibility was to submit to the Father's plan. John chapter 12, verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In other words, Jesus says, this is the picture you need to keep in mind. "The hour has come," verse 23, "for the Son of Man to be glorified. glorified, then he talks about death. Why? Because that was the plan. That was the perfect plan. That was the Father's plan. Now my soul, verse 27, has become troubled. And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this? No. But for this purpose I came to this house. This is the whole reason I'm here, Jesus said. Look at verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. I can't save anyone from the penalty of their sin unless I die. That was the plan. That's why I'm here. Mark 8:31, Mark tells us that he, Jesus, began to teach the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, that's the religious leaders of Israel, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. They tended to always miss the 3 days rise again part. But Jesus was clear. This was the plan. On his final journey to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 aside and he began to tell them what was going to happen, saying, behold, listen to this, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes and they will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him. They will spit on him. They will scourge him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise again. So we know that Jesus was not at any point opposed to what God had sent him to do. What he agonized over was the thought of the sinless one bearing sin. Incomprehensible, which required obedience, submission. Nevertheless, Jesus fully submitted to the Father's will for him to be the final perfect sacrifice for the sins of those who would believe. That's why, look at this, he completes this request with verse 42, yet not my will, that's not what's important, but your will be done. Verse 42. In John 18:11, Jesus would later tell Peter, after Peter tried to stop the religious leaders from arresting Jesus, he said to him, the Father has given me this cup. Shall I not drink it? This was the plan. This has been the plan from eternity past. In other words, the prayer that triumphs over trouble or temptation or sin always, always, always involves submitting our will to our Heavenly Father's will. That's what Jesus modeled for us. That's what we're to do, always. And so the prayer that triumphs over temptation, trouble, or sin consists of understanding, affliction, submission, finally triumph. Look at verse 43. An angel from heaven appeared to him, to Jesus, strengthening him. Now, since this only happened twice during the life of Christ, to our knowledge, we can know that this was a gracious gift of God to the Son in this moment of grief that we can't even begin to comprehend. You'll remember that angels came to Christ's side at his temptation in the wilderness, Matthew 4. And now again, an angel comes to him in the garden. Both times it pictures the Father's loving care for the Son. Again, MacArthur writes, the one who was above the angels, better than the angels, had a more excellent name than the angels, was worshipped by the holy angels, though for a while made lower than them, is now strengthened by an angel. And so right in the middle of his prayer to the Father, there is the guarantee of triumph, the guarantee that this will all work together to accomplish the perfect will of God, the affirmation of the Father's great love and care. Jesus was facing the horror of all horrors for him, the Father's separation from him. And Luke tells us that Jesus was strengthened by this angel. Now here's the exciting principle. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in his greatest time of temptation, an angel visibly assisted Jesus. In our greatest times of temptation, it is not unreasonable Certainly not unbiblical to assume that angels also assist us, although not visibly. Now, why do I say that? Because in describing angels, the writer of Hebrews calls them ministering spirits. He writes in Hebrews 1:14, "Are they not all ministering spirits, speaking of angels, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Now, understand this. Nowhere in Scripture, nowhere in the Word of God, does it say that every believer has his own personal protecting angel. Nowhere does it say that. We could surmise that some people have more than one. But nowhere does it say we're guaranteed some protective angel. Nevertheless, it's clear that angels are sent by God to assist His own. Scripture tells us that they literally stare at the face of God to fulfill His will. And often that will is to assist believers when they're facing their greatest moments of need. And so if an angel showed up at the temptation of Christ in the wilderness at the beginning of His ministry, and now again in the garden, you can begin to understand just how severe Christ's struggle with temptation, the temptation of Satan, must have been. Far beyond anything we ever face. Look at the text, verse 44. "Being in agony, he was praying very fervently." The Greek here gives us the rest of the details. The Greek noun translated agony speaks of a state of extreme mental and emotional anguish and sorrow. The verb form of the noun refers to intense struggle, whether in athletic contests or combat. The Greek word translated fervently is related to a verb that means to stretch. It's a medical term used of stretching muscles to the maximum of their capability. In other words, Jesus could not possibly pray any harder or any more fervently than He is praying right now. And so the idea here is that Jesus was under a most severe strain, so much so that there was a very unusual physical reaction. It's interesting that only Luke, the physician, Dr. Luke, records this phenomenon for us. Look at verse 44. "And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Doctors refer to this rare condition as hematidrosis, in which a human sweats blood, drops of blood. It's most frequently caused by extreme mental and emotional strain, causing subcutaneous capillaries to dilate and burst, releasing blood to exit the skin like sweat. And that is exactly what Jesus was talking about when He said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." When I think of this, I always think about Hebrews 12, verse 3 that says, "Consider him, think about the one who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." And then the author of Hebrews says this, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, have you?" Here in the garden, Jesus is grieving so hard, with such agony, that He literally starts to sweat blood. Now watch what happens here, verse 45. "When He," Christ, "rose from prayer," the implication, don't miss this, the implication is that He has again defeated Satan. He got up. "He came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow." Understand, Luke tells us that they were not tired from anything other than sorrow, the grief of sorrow. In other words, their sorrow over what had transpired that night in the upper room had literally worn them out, and now they are literally despairing. Remember, Jesus had told them one of them would betray him, that Peter and all of them would abandon him, that he would go to be arrested, he would go to the cross. And so from their perspective, their entire world, everything they had longed for these past 3.5 years was about to be over. Doom had crept in and there seemed to be nothing left to pray for. And as I told you, Jesus actually came to Peter, James, and John several times telling them to watch and pray. Luke condenses those three times into one question, verse 46. Why are you sleeping? He asked them, get up. And now watch this, not pray for me, pray for yourself. Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Mark 14:41 tells us that after the third and final time Jesus found the disciples asleep, that he rose from the ground sweaty and bloody, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. In other words, there would be no more time to pray or prepare. The enemy was now at hand. What's clear is that Jesus Christ, through his prayer, was victorious over Satan's temptation. Sadly, what also is clear is that the disciples in just a few hours would also face the enemy and they would be defeated. Jesus suffered a grief beyond what any man could ever endure. The disciples suffered a grief based on their inaccurate expectations. Jesus prayed biblically and triumphed. The disciples would fail to pray and therefore be defeated. The good news is that the disciples in time would learn how to pray as Jesus did. The prayer that triumphs over any type of trouble, including temptation, always involves an understanding of our weakness as sinners. About the time you think you can stand, that's when you'll fall. It involves affliction. It is a battle to overcome the trouble that Satan throws our direction. Affliction is involved in the battle between the flesh and the Spirit of God. If there was affliction with the Apostle Paul, you can know there'll be affliction with you. But then there must be submission, where we submit our will to God's will. How do we know God's will? We fill our hearts and our minds with the Word of God. And then guess what? When we do submit our will to God's will, there will always be triumph over the trouble, the tribulation, the sin. Father, thank you for our lesson this morning. In spite of the differing circumstances this day, we pray that you would take your precious word, that you would drive it deeply into our hearts so that we would be quick to apply what we've learned this day for your honor and for your glory. I thank you for this precious church that loves the teaching of the word. Bless them for their faithfulness. Strengthen them during this time. Encourage them in an understanding of who you are. Father, we look forward to that day when we can be together again. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.